Our study this morning is going to take place in Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. Solomon, during his day, Solomon the king, David's son, was the wealthiest man in the world as far as we know. And anything he ever wanted, he obtained. In fact, on one occasion he said, "Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them." Now think about having that sort of, that much wealth and that much power. Whatever you might want, all you have to say is, "I want that. It's yours." I can only imagine, again, how wealthy Solomon was. But here's something to consider. The likelihood is that most of us, maybe not every one of us, but most of us, possess something that's so magnificent and so wonderful and so amazing that if you were to give it to Solomon, he would have understood he had nothing in the world like it. You might be thinking, what is that? This marvel of technology. Just think about it for a moment. When I was a little boy, I can remember sitting on the kitchen table. That's how small I was. We had a landline. The phone was on the wall. And I was talking on the telephone to somebody, who knows. I don't know who it was. But after the phone call ended, I thought to myself, one day, I won't be surprised if there'll be a screen where I can see the person I'm talking to. Lo and behold, it's right here if that's what you want to do. Of course, when we think about the modern cell phone, it's a phone and we can talk to other people on it, but we seldom do. We use it for other things. At your fingertips, you have the ability to know what's going on all over the world. Just simply by possessing a phone. You have the ability, if you want, to talk to anybody anywhere in the world. Just by possessing this phone. There's information at your fingertips. Not only can you see someone and talk to them, you can watch a video, you can watch a movie, you have access to books and to all sorts of written works, you can watch the news. It's all at your fingertips. I'm certain if Solomon knew what we would possess, he would have marveled, despite how wealthy he was. This has revolutionized our lives. Now let me ask you, here's your test for the morning. If I go like this, what do we call that? We call that a selfie. A selfie. In fact, this generation has been referred to as the selfie generation. I think back to the time I was 10 or 11 years old till I was in my mid-30s. Not that anybody wants one, but you can't hardly find a picture of me. Because we didn't take pictures all the time. But now we have pictures of practically everything that we do. And we take selfies for the purpose of usually uploading those to social media so we can share our lives with hundreds of other people, perhaps, who don't really care that much about us. But this particular generation that we refer to as the selfie generation, a lot of social commentators think are the result of the self-esteem movement of the 1980s and 90s, where it was believed that if we helped our children to have self-esteem, that would go a long way in solving all of our problems. And so we began to tell our children that you're special. You're a winner. You deserve this or that. Now, every child of God, every human being is special in that we've been made in the image of God. But that's not what we're talking about. So we move all these decades later, and we've entered into the selfie generation, which, not always, but oftentimes, is not just the selfie generation, but the selfish generation, the self-absorbed generation, the look-at-me generation. And so again, some say it all goes back to the 80s and 90s. But let me suggest to you that's not really true. Selfishness has been around since Eve was tempted by the serpent regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When she thought she'd become like God if she partook of it, when she took and ate, that was the first act of selfishness. And when her husband also took and ate, he followed suit. And before we get too high-minded, all the rest of us have played the same foolish role. We have all acted selfishly. Selfishness is the opposite of what Christianity and loving God's all about. There is a better way. Here's what we want to do this morning. We want to talk about selflessness. In other words, if you want to be successful in your Christianity, you need to move from here to here. Life's not all about me. Serving the Lord involves looking outward and not always inward. So our discussion this morning is about selflessness. And what's interesting is Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28, is a passage that really highlights selfishness in a lot of ways. But within the framework of those verses, Jesus shows us a better way. Now, Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28 are parallel to Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 45. But we're going to spend our time in Matthew chapter 20. Now, you may be familiar with this particular passage, but here's what happens in Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 20. The text says, "Then the mother of Zebedee, or the mother of Zebedee's sons, came to him, with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. He said to her, 'What do you wish?' She said to him, 'Grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom.'" Well, let's just see who all of our players are here. Who's the mother of the sons of Zebedee? Well, if you put all of the accounts together and you do a little detective work, it's believed that the mother that's mentioned here is a woman that we see with Mary at the cross when Jesus is dying by the name of Salome. What do we know about her? Most believe that she was Mary's sister. If that be true, then Jesus' Aunt Salome comes along with a request. Well, who are the sons of Zebedee? Well, if we looked at Mark's account, we would find out that these two boys are James and John, who, of course, were part of Jesus' inner circle. Therefore, if Salome was Mary's sister, that would make her Jesus' aunt, and that would make James and John his cousins. So, we have Salome coming, making this request. What is she asking? That her sons, her boys, might sit at the right hand and the left hand of Jesus in his kingdom. So what is she asking for? She's very much a mother. She's ambitious for her children. Let's talk about the idea of sitting at Jesus' right hand and left hand. When you look in Scripture and you see the phrase "at the right hand," it generally has to do, again, with a position of prominence. David, as king, sat at God's right hand, Psalm 16 and verse 11. In Psalm 110 and verse 1, the psalmist looked down the stream of time to the coming of the Messiah who would sit at the right hand of God. And then Paul, when he wrote the letter to the Ephesians, spoke of how God raised him from the dead and set him at his right hand, far above every name or every principality, power, every source of authority. Jesus now has a name which is above every name. So the idea of right hand is the ultimate position next to the ultimate ruler. What about the left hand? That was not as prominent as the right, but it also was a seat of prominence. Example, in 1 Samuel 20, Saul would sit with his generals and they would sup together. In fact, he waited once for David to come thinking he would show at the appointed time to eat with him because he wanted to kill him, but David didn't show. Jonathan helped him in that regard, but that's something we could spend some time with at another time. But in 1 Samuel 20, the idea is Jonathan sat with Saul at his right hand, and Abner, his commander, sat at his left. Well, it wasn't as prestigious as Jonathan, Saul's son, in his position, but he was still Saul's commander. So to sit at the right hand, that's the chiefest seat next to the ruler. To sit at the left hand, not as prominent, but yet still quite an honor. She wants her boys to have prominence in the kingdom. Now notice as we look at the text what happens. Verse 22, Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." Now, let's notice something about what's going on here. Let's not make the mistake that Salome is the only one who's desirous of these positions. In Mark's account, Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45, she's not even mentioned. But rather, Mark focuses on James and John. They're the ones who are leading the charge. You put both of the accounts together, and what do you see? An ambitious mother with some ambitious sons who want these seats of prominence. And since they're connected to Jesus by blood, aunt, cousins, the easiest way to get what they want, have mom make the request, and Jesus will give us what all the disciples want. What's interesting about this is Jesus said, "Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink?" Now, when he uses the word cup here, he's talking about his own divinely appointed destiny. Where is he headed? To the cross. Remember in the garden, when Jesus prayed, he said, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass." Where is Jesus headed? To intense suffering and death. He says, "Are you willing to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Are you willing to be baptized with the baptism that I'll be baptized with?" Now, he's not talking about baptism in water like he underwent in the Jordan by John. He's talking about, again, an immersion in suffering. Do you think they understand that? Now, what are they looking for? They're looking for seats in the kingdom. They're thinking Jesus is going to root out the Romans and he's going to set up shop like Solomon had, and it's going to be the greatest kingdom ever known, and they're going to be head honchos in that machine. And Jesus said, "You're going to have to, you really want to be great? You really want a chief seat? Okay. Will you drink of the same cup? Will you be baptized with the same baptism?" In other words, are you willing to serve and to suffer? And it's interesting because what does Jesus say to them about this matter as we look at the text? Verse 23. They said, "We're able." He said, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give." In other words, you're going to receive exactly what you've asked for. You'll be great, but it's not going to be like what you think. What happened to James, Acts chapter 12, the first three verses? Herod had him put to death by the sword. He wanted to kill Peter, but an angel miraculously released Peter from his custody. What happened to John? He was banished to the Isle of Patmos in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. And tradition says they tried to kill him more than once, but they left him all alone. Did they suffer for the cause? They did. Do we remember them today as great followers of Jesus? Yes. Do they have seats of prominence? As far as we're concerned, they do. But it's nothing like they expected. In their minds, they were thinking, all right, to be great, it's all about this. But Jesus said, no, it's going to be all about this. It's going to be hard. They got what they asked for. Now here's what's interesting. What does the next verse say after Jesus says, indeed, you're going to drink my cup and you'll be baptized? It says, what about the ten? It says they're displeased. We might think of themselves, they're far more noble than James and John. But they're not. In fact, if you flip back a couple of chapters to Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 to 3, what's the question that they pose for Jesus? All of them, evidently. Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And again, they're slow learners, because what does Jesus do? He brings a little child. What's greatness like in the kingdom? To have the qualities of a child. Trusting, reliant, dependent. It's not about looking out for yourself and doing things in your own power. That's not what greatness in the kingdom is all about. But the fact that they're all asking the question implies what? They all want that honor. In fact, Mark chapter 9, Luke chapter 9, Luke chapter 22, as we talked about in class this morning, shortly before Jesus washed their feet, what are they all arguing about? Who's the greatest among us? And again, the text doesn't tell us, but I wonder sometimes. You know, Jesus asked him one time. He knew they were talking about that. They were going back and forth. He said, what is it that you were talking about on the road? And they kind of got quiet like. So I'm supposing what they were probably thinking is that when Jesus is finally sitting on the throne, again, in verse 28 of chapter 19, he said, you'll sit on thrones ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. And I'm sure they had this idea of something other than what that really meant. But they're arguing about who is the greatest, and I'm supposing they're thinking, again, once Jesus is on the throne, he'll say, okay, guys, come over here. I remember when I was in the 7th grade, they put on the gym wall who made the A-team basketball squad. Everybody, you know, crowding around it to see if their name was on it. I'm sure they were thinking there was going to be a day like that when Jesus was going to take out, you know, his script and say, okay, guys, let me tell you where each one of you now stand as far as the kingdom's concerned, and the chief seats go too. Well, who do you think it's going to be? Well, I think it's going to be me. Well, it ought to be me. No, it ought to be Peter. I don't know what the arguing was about, but you know they were arguing. And they're displeased, not because they don't want the same thing, but they're displeased because of the means they think James and John are going about to get it. Nepotism, how dare they? But they want exactly what Salome brings her boys to try to get. Don't think too highly of them. But notice what Jesus says. He says there's a better way. Verse 25, Jesus called them to himself and said, don't you know they're thinking at this point, ha-ha, now he's going to tell us. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. They think they're better than those who are beneath them. And those who are great exercise authority over them. They take advantage of the people over whom they have authority. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. And then, verse 28 is one of the greatest verses to describe why Jesus came into the world that you'll find in the New Testament. In Mark 10:45, he said, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And the parallel is there in verse 28. Jesus, as he did earlier, greatness in the kingdom means possessing the qualities of a child. Greatness in the kingdom is not about selfish ambition and conceit. It's about love and service and a willingness to give your life for the cause. Are you willing? They said, we are, and they did. But when I look at that text, here's what I'm reminded of. Selfishness is modeled everywhere. Look out for number one. Be true to yourself. Follow your dreams. And in one sense, all of that has a place, but not to the negation of what's going on with everyone else. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Philippians 2 and verse 4. And notice that Salome is modeling selfishness even for her boys. Where do you think they learned it? But where do you think she learned it? And again, if we're hard on them, let's remind ourselves that all of them wanted the same thing. Selfishness is modeled everywhere. Here's something else. We can see ourselves in any of these characters because we all struggle with selfishness. The appetites within woo us in the direction of satisfying them. But God, through His Word, calls us to yield to His will. And every day, Spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit. There's a war going on constantly. Paul said, there's nothing good that is in my flesh that dwells in me. My appetites are always crying out for fulfillment and satisfaction, whereas God's Spirit, through His Word, continually says, that's not the way to go. All of us struggle in that regard. But Jesus offers a better way. What's the key to selflessness? Jesus gives us the example. The King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the Word of God enters into the human experience. He could have lived any way he wanted to, but he chose the position of a servant. He sacrificed everything that he had, not for his own benefit, but for the benefit of everybody else. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he were rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. He laid down his life. He served us, and he still does as he ever lives to make intercession for us. And he says, as I've loved you, you love others. That's the key to selflessness. I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. He's my focus. He's God. I am not. And because he loves me so much and everybody else so much and he works through his people, I then seek to see what I can do for others' sake, again, in the name of Jesus, to the glory of God. It's interesting. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. We're to love others as Jesus loved us. You know, the Bible never commands us to love ourselves. You say, well, I know people don't like themselves at all. In fact, there's a lot of things about myself I don't like. There are some exceptions to the rule. We're not talking about liking ourselves. We're talking about biblically loving ourselves, which means meeting our needs. And I know some folks that hate who they are, but when they're hungry, you know what they do? They go find something to eat. When they're thirsty, they go get something to drink. When they're tired, they go to bed. When they want some social interaction, they go find somebody to talk to. They take care of their needs. They love themselves in that regard. Husbands are to love their wives as they love their own bodies, the Bible says. In other words, as you take care of your needs, you make sure your wife's needs are taken care of. The Bible says, love your neighbor as yourself. As you seek your own interest, don't allow that to be your only direction or aim. Look out for the interest of others. Because the fruit of the Spirit is a lot of things, and make no mistake about it, selflessness is in that one word, love. Are we pursuing the selfless life in the name of Jesus because it's right? I didn't mention this earlier, but there was a survey done by the Indian Institute of Science Research. From 2011 to 2017, 259 people died taking selfies. Generally between the age of 10 and 30. Now, most of us have never been in any danger, but generally it happened because someone tried to take the perfect shot from some high rise far above the city streets, and they fell. Some were killed standing in front of moving vehicles like trains and cars, trying to get that quick picture, and they weren't quite quick enough. Animal attacks, electrocution, and the number one reason for death, drowning. All for that perfect picture. Who would have ever thought that a selfie could be dangerous? But selfishness is far more dangerous because it can kill us spiritually. The Bible says it's more blessed to give than to receive. You'll be your happiest. You'll be most whole when you seek not to take care of your interests only, but those of others for their salvation and their benefit as you strive to follow Jesus. But whether or not you're ever selfless, as the Bible describes it, will be determined by your desire to pursue those things that are right and good. Will you pursue them? You've listened well. Alan's already mentioned the invitation song number. Maybe it's time for you to put on the Lord in baptism, to leave behind self for Him, to do His will. We can help you with that. If you're willing to repent of your sins and make that good confession, you can be baptized into Jesus this very morning. So if there's anything we can